Thank you, Rob. Do keep that open, page 1132. We're in our second part of a three-part series on the resurrection. I sort my notes out. Last week with Sam Albury, we were thinking about the past tense implications of the resurrection. What do we already have? What is the past tense implications? This week we're looking at present tense, what's going on right now. And next week we're going to think about the future tense implications of the resurrection. You see on the back of your sheets, there's a little outline, possibly to help you go through it. If, you know, after the excessive lunch and the amount of puddings that you've eaten, you have a little snooze, you can catch up where you got to. There's also, I find it incredibly helpful to write notes, the space to write notes. If you haven't got a pen, I'm going to pray in a minute. During the prayer, you can sneak out, grab a pen and get back while my eyes are closed. I won't notice. Let's ask for God's help. Let me lead us in a prayer. Father, thank you for the truth that we know that Jesus is alive. Thank you for what that has already proved to us, what we have, being part of your family because Jesus is alive. Please help us now as we think about what is going on in us now, what you're doing in us right now because Jesus is alive. Help us to deeply consider that. Amen. Amen. The resurrection makes Christianity the most annoying religion in the world. A quote from Tim Keller, the pastor in New York. The resurrection makes Christianity the most annoying religion in the world. Why? Because Christianity isn't a philosophy or a worldview that you can ponder over to pick and choose the bits that you like best. It's called syncretism. I'll have a bit of this, a bit of that. You know, I've heard people say that, you know, they like this bit of Christianity, but they're not so keen on this bit. So they'll pick and choose what they want. Just this week I heard someone said that they like a bit of Buddhism, a bit of Christianity, a bit of Hinduism, and then they all kind of melted in together. And I think we'd like to think we can pick bits that we like and then fit them into what we really want for ourselves. But we can't do that with Christianity. It's a straight yes or no question. If Jesus rose, then it's all true. If he didn't, it's all rubbish. And we're wasting our time here this afternoon. Yes or no? Did Jesus rise from the dead? The resurrection makes Christianity the most annoying religion in the world. But why is the resurrection so vital? Well, the resurrection proves, and we thought a bit about this last week, it proves that Jesus' death on the cross did pay the penalty for our sins. The resurrection proves that sin and death are defeated. The resurrection proves that we're completely and utterly forgiven. We're justified, righteous, holy. All of those things mean we're acceptable to God. And the resurrection proves that. This is, as we thought last week, the past tense reality for all who are Christians. Now, if you're not a Christian and you're still exploring the claims of Jesus Christ, it's vital that you understand that we can do nothing to earn our salvation. We're hopeless and helpless. We can't make God happy with us. But the good news for us is that Jesus lived the perfect life. He didn't deserve to die. He was totally innocent. We only die because of our sin. Jesus didn't sin. He didn't deserve to die. But he chose to die in our place, on the cross. And when he died, he took the punishment that was ours, our death, he took it. And he proved that his death was effective at paying our penalty, paying the debt we owe. He proved that by rising back to life, rising from the dead. And so if you trust in Jesus as your Lord and your Saviour, you are forgiven by God. Because of what Jesus has done, past tense. That is the past tense reality for all Christians. We're free. We're free from the penalty of our sin. Nothing we do can earn salvation. And nothing we do can lose salvation. It has nothing to do with what you and I do. And absolutely everything to do with what Jesus has done. We did nothing. Jesus does everything. So that begs the question. Does it matter how I live my life? Does it matter how I live my life? And I should have said at the start, we probably have a chance for some questions after the sermon. So do, if you think about stuff as you're going through, thinking, what's that? That's rubbish. Or how does that work? What's this about? Well, this meant that to me. There'll be a chance when we're all together to ask questions. And you can ask questions over more pudding and coffee if you want. But the big question, because of the truth about Jesus doing everything, and us being totally passive for salvation, does it matter how I live my life? Why don't I just go out from here? Get really drunk, have a fight, sleep with a prostitute, go home, punch my wife, leave her, come here, burn this building down. What difference will living like that make to my salvation if I do nothing to earn it and do nothing to lose it? Why does it matter what I do? What would you say? How would you answer that question? Instinctively, I want to scream and say, no, you can't live that way I described, that awful, horrible, shocking way. You want to say, no, you can't live like that, that's wrong. But why is it wrong? If it doesn't make any difference, why is it wrong? Well, I've heard people say in the past that you're forgiven, but not that forgiven. Or you're provisionally forgiven, but you could lose that privilege. Or if you commit really bad sins, then you were probably never forgiven in the first place. Or you're only forgiven if you're really repentant, and you show that by being a decent chap all your life. Now, all of those answers, possible answers, assume that something that we do impacts our forgiveness. And if we believe those ideas, we've turned the promise of forgiveness into a status to be earned. Or at best, we get the free gift of forgiveness. But we keep the gift by what we do. All of those are wrong answers. They fly in the face of the glorious truth the Bible talks about called grace. Grace is the free gift of forgiveness that we cannot earn and we cannot lose. It's a gift from God that is ours, completely irrespective of what we do. But then that question again. Why does it matter what I do? Because it's got to matter, hasn't it? It just feels wrong to say it doesn't matter. You know, if I've got my get out of hell for free card, then surely it doesn't matter. I could do what I like. But, you'll be glad to hear there's a but at that point. Thinking like that completely misunderstands what Jesus has done for us. It's to misunderstand what Jesus has rescued us from. There's no such thing, actually, as a get out of hell for free card. We can't go round doing what we like and just flashing the card at anyone who looks disapprovingly at what we do. That's to misunderstand grace. When we understand grace properly, we realise that we've been rescued from enemy territory and brought into the kingdom of God. We've been rescued from darkness and now live in the light. The Bishop of Birkenhead, a brilliant guy called Keith Sinclair, a few years ago, described the good news about Jesus like this. He said it, the gospel, that's the good news about Jesus, the gospel is a message of radical inclusion. Radical inclusion. Everybody is within the scope of the gospel. So the gospel is a message of radical inclusion leading to radical transformation. The good news about Jesus is for all people. And once you believe it, it leads to radical transformation. You are changed. When we became a Christian, we became a completely new person. We got a new identity. We moved from being in death to being alive. Our identity is now in Christ. That has changed who we are on a fundamental basis. And that is why it matters what we do. Because of the resurrection, we're now in Christ Jesus. That means that we are completely forgiven. Yes. And we live as citizens of heaven. That's how we reflect our new identity. In Christ, we died to sin, to use the Bible words. So how can we live sinfully any longer? Why should we do good works? Why should we do good? Because, as Christians, we're alive in Christ. It's the first big point on your sheets there. Romans chapter 6, Rob read it to us, verses 1 to 11. As Christians, we're alive in Christ. We're now in Jesus. We now live and belong in a realm of freedom, a realm of fellowship with God, a realm where we're God's children. We're citizens of heaven. Romans 6, verse 1. Look down there at that verse. What shall we say then? This is Paul writing. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? By no means. My Greek isn't very good. But I remember this. By no means. It's translation of what is called an emphatic negative. It's basically shouting, no! An emphatic negative. A very strong shout of no. Sin is dead to us. How then can we carry on sinning? Is what Paul says there. So remember the past tense reality of all of us who are Christians. We're now in Christ. What happened to Jesus happened to us. Think of it a little bit like this. I've used this illustration at a previous church and I didn't have any pilots there. So Tom, you've got to forget you're a pilot. You pretend you're a passenger at the back of the plane rather than flying it. But imagine, the rest of us find this easier. You're at Heathrow Airport and you're about to get a plane to Nairobi. When I first used this illustration a few years ago, that was the last place I flew to. So I've kept it the same. We're about to get a plane to Nairobi. What relationship do we need to have with the plane at that point? Let's go think of some silly scenarios. What about being under it? I'll let the plane be in charge. I'll be under the plane. But submitting to the authority of the plane isn't going to work very long, is it? It's going to take off over your head and then get messy. What about we could follow the plane? Well, once it's taken off from Heathrow, that'll be all right for the first 2 minutes. But then it'll be out of sight, and that's useless. What about holding on to the plane? Again, somewhere along the runway, possibly if you're very strong, after 100 foot in the air. But then it's going to get very, very messy just holding on to the plane. Now, ridiculous, isn't it? But of course, the key relationship you need with the plane is to be in it. Why? Because by being in the plane, what happens to the plane happens to you. And that's the biblical idea of being in Christ. Whatever is true of Jesus is now true of us. We're in Christ. The key image in the Bible isn't about being under Christ, although that is in the Bible. It's not about following Christ, although that's in the Bible. It's not about holding on to Christ, although that is also true. The key image is always about us being in Christ. Just look down at the rest of that passage from Romans 6. And I'm going to go through the verses and highlight some bits as we go through. Romans 6 from verse 3. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So that's happened. We've been baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead and through the glory of the Father, just as Christ was raised, we too may live a new life. For if we've been united, again, we're with Christ, with him in his death, in a death like his. So if we've been united in his death, we will also be united with him in a resurrection like his. What happened to Jesus will happen to us. Verse 6. For we know that our old self was crucified with him. That's happened, past tense. So that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. That's spiritual death. The death, the penalty for our sin has happened. It's gone. We've been set free. So verse 8, now, if we died with Christ, we believe we'll also live with him. Verse 9, for we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So verses 9 and 10. Now look at verse 11. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. We are alive to God in Christ Jesus. We are dead to sin. Why do we live a good life? Because we're in Christ. We were dead in sin. Dead in sin, that's the status of all of us. That's what we were. But now we're dead to sin and alive in God. Isn't that amazing? As Christians, we've already died spiritually. Our penalty has been paid for. Yes, we'll face a physical death unless Jesus returns first. But what has happened to Christ has already happened to us. Death holds no mastery of us. We sung in that new song, Death, where's your victory? Sin, where's your, sting of sin? It's gone, gone. We belong to Christ because our sin has been paid for. We're now free from sin. So our forgiveness from sin, it's not a get out of jail free card. It's so much better than that. We've been saved for a relationship with and in Christ. Our identity is completely and utterly secure in Christ. We're completely new people. So why should we be good? We should be good because we're alive in Christ. It's an unchangeable fact. So because that is eternally true, we should look like it. We should reflect our true identity. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ proves we're in Christ. He's defeated death. We trust him. We're in him. Therefore, secondly, we should do good. Because as Christians, good works reflect who we truly are, who we really are. They reflect our true identity. Romans 6, 11 to 14. So basically it's saying here, be good because we're in Christ and he is in us. Be good because it's reflecting our true identity. Be good because we're being the people that God saved us to be. Be good because that means you're letting God rule your life. Let's just think about what this true identity looked like. So an Old Testament verse, don't look it up, Isaiah 61 verse 10. Isaiah writes there, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. For he has clothed me, has, past tense, clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. God has clothed us in this perfection, this beauty, this most stunning array. That's our true identity. That's who we really are. So because of Jesus' death and resurrection, I, a filthy sinner, I don't need to pretend, you all know I'm a sinner, you're all sinners too. But I'm clothed in amazing clothes that I didn't earn. I've become royalty. I'm holy. I don't do good because I can earn salvation. I can't. I do good because I already have salvation. And I want to reflect my true identity. I don't want to live a lie. I want to live like I truly am. The reality is that I can't be any closer to God than I am right now. I belong in the throne room of God. That's where I truly belong. And that's true for all of us who are Christians. So why live my life sinning? Live like living in the dirt, scrabbling around for short-term, empty, shallow benefits, like living off mouldy scraps, when I can reflect my true identity and live a good life, a glorious life, a blessed, bountiful life? Might not be an easy life, but it's a life with God, reflecting who I truly am. Why bother getting drunk when the Bible tells me I'm better to be filled with the Spirit? So much better. Why bother sinning when I can live with Christ? We're united with Christ for eternity. To stop sinning, reflect your true family likeness. It's the best life to live. We have expectations of Henry and Helen and what it looks like to be in the Matthew family. Admittedly, they don't always match up to it. But we want them to say, that's not how to behave to be part of our family. And God has saved us to be in his family, and he tells us what it looks like to be in his family. So stop sinning and look like you belong. Think of it back to that flight to Nairobi. So we're in this plane. You have to like this illustration, because I'm probably going to use it again next week, by the way. So if you really hate it, tell me, because I might change it for next week. But we're in this plane, and we see there's two other people, at least two other people on the plane. But the first person we spot, she knows that she can't fly herself. But she knows the plane, she trusts the pilot, she trusts what it can do. So she sits there, and she calmly enjoys the flight. Now the second person, they're scared of flying. You know, he likes having his feet on terra firma. He doesn't really get the physics of what's going on. This is weird. It's not natural. He doesn't understand the plane. He doesn't know the plane. Yes, he got on the plane, but he can't relax. He thinks he needs to do something to make sure that the plane makes it safely to its destination. He spends the whole flight panicking, sweating, gripping the armrest, thinking that might hold the plane together just that little bit more. Now, the woman, she really enjoyed the flight. She had a nice glass of wine, she watched the in-flight movie, she had a bit of a kip, it was just lovely. She had more faith. But the bloke, he had a miserable time. It felt like really hard work. He arrived exhausted and tired, and it was terrible. But which one got to Nairobi? Well, the woman of great faith or the man so full of doubt? Well, of course they both did. Because it's not about how good they are at being a passenger, but simply the fact they were both in the plane. And where the plane went, they went. But who was more content? Who enjoyed the flight more? Who could it have been nicer to sit next to on that plane? Well, of course, it's that woman. And that reflects our Christian life. What do you want your Christian life to be like? Like the woman or like the man? If we remember who we are because we're in Christ, then surely we want to reflect our true identity. Look down there, Romans 6, verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. Offer yourself to God as you've been brought from death to life. This is part of Romans that builds up to the wonderful verse in Romans 12, well, wonderful on one level, Romans 12, verse 1, to offer your whole lives as living sacrifices to God. Offer your mind, your feet, your eyes, your hands, your love, your passions, your money. Offer all of you are, all that you are, to Christ. Those two people on the plane, you know, their destination was the same, but their behaviour was so different. And our destination is eternal life with Jesus. That life has already begun for those of us who are Christians. It's a guaranteed future because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're completely forgiven. Now, yes, of course, please do hear this. Until we die, or that Jesus returns, we still sin each and every day, every single one of us. We have a battle going on in our lives and our hearts and our minds with sin. But when we sin, and we do, but when we sin, we're denying our true identity. We're lying to ourselves, we're living a lie. And that's a foolish thing to do. Reflect who you truly are. Stop sinning and live for Christ. Now that sounds... That's a definitive statement. It's how Paul puts it so starkly. But he also helps us to know that it's a process that we're on. We're not the finished article, and we won't be until either we die or Christ returns. We're on a journey as we go through our Christian life. So as the reading Nikki read from 2 Peter, our first reading, which I can't remember what page it was on, so you could flick back to 2 Peter. It's on page 1222. We're on a process, and God is at work in us. He's changing us. He's transforming us. He's making us more and more like Christ. As we fight with sin, he's working in us to win the fight with us. God has given us everything we need for a godly life. We already have everything, but this process, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, this is a wonderful way of describing what God's doing in us right now, because Jesus is alive. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith. So this is a process. Add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. What a great process that we're on. Verse 8, for if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, so it's a process, increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you want to be stopped from being ineffective and unproductive as a Christian? You want to be effective and productive. But, verse 9, whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind. Well, that's me when I'm with these. I can't see a thing. It's much better when I have my glasses on. I can see clearly. Because those who are like that have forgotten, they have been cleansed from their past sins. So when we live a life that is not godly, that is not Christ-like, that is sinful, we've forgotten that we've been cleansed. Through the power of the resurrection, Jesus is at work in us right now. The same power, and this is a startling thing, the same power that raised Jesus from being a cold, dead corpse back to life, that same power is at work in each of us who are Christians. We've been set free. We're free from sin. So trust the power of the resurrection to change you. Enjoy the flight, to keep pushing the same analogy. You belong in the plane. You belong in Christ. Not because you're good or nice or clever or brilliant or whatever. Nothing to do with you. Enjoy the flight to glory because you're in Christ and he died for you. And because you're in Christ, stop sinning and do good. Reflect your true identity. Look like Christ. Look like Jesus. Reflect where you truly belong. Look like you're a citizen of heaven. The reality for all Christians is that because of the resurrection, Jesus is right now preparing us for heaven. That's what he's doing now. The present tense implications of the resurrection. The resurrection has proven your identity as part of God's family. So look like it. Reflect that you belong. Let's have a moment of quiet, and then I'll lead us in a prayer. Father, thank you that I'm alive in Christ. Thank you that Jesus has done everything to make me part of your family. Thank you that it's not down to me, because I'd only mess it up. That I am hopeless and helpless of saving myself. I am a sinner and deserving judgment. But thank you that you sent your Son to die in my place on the cross, so I'm free from sin, free from death. Father, help me and all of us here to reflect our true identity as part of your family. To do good, not to earn your favour, but because we belong to you and are secure in you. And our identity is wrapped up in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. There may be questions about all sorts of different things on the back of that. There may not, which is fine as well. But we've got a little bit of time if people want to ask a question. We do this occasionally. Questions for clarification, questions for, I thought that was rubbish, disagree with you, questions for, this struck me in this way, and Rob straight in there. So.
Yeah, you mentioned how we're alive in Christ now, and I guess my question is, why have the process? If it's, we're saved independent of what we do, and this is a process, why in God's perfect plan doesn't have a process? We will be perfect, we will be holy like God when we're in heaven, but we're not now on earth, but we're saved. Why does God have a process in his perfect plan?
That's a very good question. Why does God have a, I'm repeating it so I can think. Why does God have a process rather than just we're saved, we're perfect? Well, the first answer, he works, does everything for his good and his glory. So that's my cop-out answer. That doesn't answer your question. I think it's probably, and I need to think a bit more, so I'm not going to answer this fully, and I'll have a think about it during the week, but I suspect the answer is something like, in the process he's doing it, we are displaying our trust in him. We're not robots. It's an active relationship. It's not like, zap, you're perfect. It's trust me. Trust in me to change you. I've given you every spiritual blessing. Work with me as I transform you. We're not passive. He does the work. He gets the glory. But he wants us to give him the glory by what we do. And we display our trust in him by how we live. And I suspect it also connects. And this is, again, I'm joining some systematic theological points here. But I suspect it's also to do with, as we do that, that is the witness to the world. That's the light on the hill that shows to the world that God is real, Jesus is alive, follow him. Look at the difference it's made in my life. It hasn't happened many times. I remember before we got married, I became a Christian and living with a couple of guys who weren't Christians. And after about a year or so, one of them, historically we'd almost never had serious chats about anything. We were rugby guys who don't do deep emotional chats about anything. But one of them, we had a serious chat and he was really worried about how I was changing. He thought it was changing for the worse because I wasn't fitting in with the cliche rugby culture that we'd lived. But actually, as the transformation was happening, he was recognising that caused questions. So I suspect in that process, there's part of God's plan for the salvation of those who trust, those he's chosen. So I suspect that's part of it. It shows during this life that we're constantly reliant, because I suspect if I was made perfect, I'd go, I don't need God now. Although if I was perfect, you would know that. But we live a life by faith. And Paul, talking about in Romans, is wonderful this. What a wretched man I am. I'm doing what I don't want to do, and I do what I don't want to do, and there's a fight. He's basically describing a fight going on in him, but it's a fight that he is winning because the Spirit's living in him. So I suspect it's evidence of our faith to ourselves, to the world, and it's a trust in God that we're trusting the future when it will become wonderful. So we have it now. We don't experience it fully till he returns. Anyone want to add stuff to that? Because that's a bit of a good question.
It's actually very helpful because it made me think that through that we're helping. He's reaching out to others through us, mm-hmm. And that through us bit is the reason that we're not perfectly holy yet.
Yeah.
So that's a great.
So living in the world but not of it is part of that process.
Yeah.
Yeah, because isn't it bizarre that he's chosen to reach the world through us? I could have thought of many better ways to do it, but that's the way he chose it, through his family. Sam?
I think just observation is that Christ says that we are the light of the world. Isn't that so? He saves us to be the light of the world.
Yeah.
He could just save us and take us straight to heaven.
Yeah. Yes, because if all Christians would, because if we're made perfect, that's what will happen when we're with Christ. That doesn't leave the world in a very good state. That's a good point. Yeah. Thank you, Sam. Rob, the other Rob.
Just another observation.
Or another Rob, there's more than two of you.
on that theme, because we're told to work out our salvation with prayer and trembling before the Lord, which indicates that our walk with the Lord, once saved, is an active one. It's a process of growing in holiness, of sanctification. God has made us moral individuals with a will and a responsibility to be obedient. We are not, as it says, automatons. Part of this process, those two characters in the aeroplane, one was obedient to God in that metaphor, because she believed that the journey she was on was purposeful and would be safe and so on, and the other guy wasn't. And that's what we're called to do. We're called to live a life of obedience. We live in a moral universe, and that's what sets us apart. And by living in the moral universe, we show forth God's glory. We become the salt and light in the world.
Yeah. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling is a good verse to go there. Yes, Sarah.
Will there be rewards in heaven?
Yes. Good question. I'm going to repeat that again. Will there be rewards in heaven? Will there be a hierarchy in heaven? And the last bit was...
Will we be aware of that hierarchy? Because will that then not be equality?
So Jesus, in one of his parables, the parables of the talents, it's a very good question. So the rewards in heaven, they were given different amounts of gifts and they were rewarded differently. But the great thing is all Christians are welcome with the, well done, my good and faithful servant, come on into the feast. And sit down at my table and let me feed you. So there's clearly... The Bible doesn't give us great depth of what heaven exactly will be like, other than that it's going to be awesome. It uses metaphors, because we can't cope with the magnificence and the glory, and all of us will be utterly united as brothers and sisters in a way that we don't even get close to now. So there's going to be no jealousy, because jealousy is sinful. Are we going to have different sized mansions, to push an analogy? No idea, really, but there are... God will ask each of us, individually, what did you do with the gifts and skills I gave you? Now, that is a subjective thing, because each of us are gifted and skilled differently. And those that we look at in the world thinking, well, they're magnificent, we might find they're quite a long way down the queue in heaven, because there's this poor, uneducated person who grew up in a township, who served Christ faithfully with everything that they had, you know, is going to be pushed right at the front in heaven. And we won't worry. We'll just say, wow, Jesus, you're awesome. That person served you so wonderfully on earth because you're amazing. A silly analogy I've used on the whole how we feel, and there's enough Americans in this thing, but, you know, in Britain, if someone drives past in a flashy Ferrari, we go, flash git. An American, they drive past, this is probably not true, so you can shoot me down with this, Alicia. Okay. If someone drives past in a flash Ferrari, they'll say, one day I'll have that. I think neither of those are true. Someone drives past in a flash Ferrari in heaven, it's a terrible analogy. We're going to go, Jesus is amazing, because that's what we're going to spend eternity doing. We're going to be spending our time in a perfect unity with Jesus, the Lamb who died for us, living with him, serving him in this glorious heaven. Revelation is so... John's mind basically blew up because he couldn't describe it. The language there is just flowing out. And so, yes, we'll be rewarded for what we've done. We won't be jealous. We'll delight in it. It's going to be awesome. And our job is to think, what am I doing with the gifts that he's given me? And how am I serving him with that? That's a good question. Any more? The Americans can come back and defend their culture if they want. Well, I've never driven a Ferrari, but I have driven a Lamborghini. I drove a Lamborghini as a 40th birthday present from my brother. Well, and there were photos on Facebook, and it was the day before Giving Sunday at our old church. And that was commented on. Good, yeah, there we go.